Pastor Don will be bringing us God's message. Oh, please stand. That's what that means. I told Jeremiah before we started, I'd give him the high sign when I wanted him to start the recording, and he's giving me the sign to raise everybody up. I knew I was going to forget something. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Now when evening came, his disciples went to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, that you transcend all things. You are great beyond anything we can describe. And yet you're the God who cares about us. We thank you for the pictures we see in the scripture of the shepherd who takes care of his sheep. And as David said, you are our shepherd, and we will not want because you take care of us. Thank you, Father, for the provision of your Son, for the salvation, the deliverance from sin we have in him. I thank you for this passage that you would help us, ask that you would help us very much to understand it, be able to see it like we ought to see it, as it's the first time we saw it, and understand again what you've done in order that we might have a right relationship with you, in order that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to you, that we might understand the journey that we are on until we get home, until you take us home to be with you. Pray that you bless every part of this time as we spend time in your word. Meet us in the pages of your book, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I ask you what it's like to be in the will of God, what would you say? Most people would think it's, you know, the picture you would see in your head is a picture of nice calm waves and nice warm weather and sitting on a beach somewhere enjoying the sun. There's no insects. There's nothing bad. Everything that can go right is going right. That's in the center of God's will, right? That's being in God's will. Except that we're now going to discover that it's not always that. Sometimes it is just the opposite of that. It can be a hard time and sore muscles that scream at you when you work and struggling very hard to save your life because you're very afraid you're going to lose it. That's where the disciples were when we come upon them here in John chapter 6. Now, undeniably, being the will of God is a place of God's blessing, but it is also sometimes a place of God's testing. I always think of Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians that he was going to stay for a while in Ephesus. He said, "I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for there's a great and effective door open unto me, and there are many adversaries." I think that's a great verse for anybody who's doing church planning. You realize when you're starting to do God's work, Satan always opposes it. Sometimes God lets him. Sometimes you have some real troubles. Even if you're in the middle of God's will, there's trouble around you. So we're going to find out some important things here, I think, in John 6, verses 16 to 21. Before I give you a review, I want to make a point about terminology. One of the things I found out over the years, we used to all talk all the time about being in the center of God's will, which meant being where God wants you, which may not be where God wants me. Okay, so we sometimes are not in the same place. Someplace, I'm talking geographically now, or maybe in different places in our life. But still, we are where God wants us. It became unpopular to use that terminology because somebody described it in a book as saying, well, it's like having a bullseye, and you're throwing the dart to hit the bullseye on the dartboard. Well, I would point out, I don't think that was never my intention using that term. Don't know it's always the intention of other people. That's misleading people what it is. And this guy who wrote this book suggested it's a gutter. You know, if it fits God's moral will, categories he gives to the will of God, moral will, in other words, it's not against what he says you cannot do, then it's all right. You can choose to do that if that's what you want to do. I call that the gutter view. It is not the will of God that way. You're going to find out this is not exactly right because these disciples in John chapter 16 did not want to do what they were doing. John chapter 6, 16 to 21. They found themselves doing things they didn't want to do. But there's lessons for us about the will of God here. Now, I use this phrase, the center of his will, because there's nobody, I don't think I could point at any time with very many people where I could say they were right where God wanted them right then, unless it is these disciples in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. And you'll understand why in a little bit. We're going to look at it in terms of three parts. Now, remember my little excursion on terminology. The center of God's will may be in the midst of a storm, verses 16 through 18. Second, the center of God's will may be a place of struggles, verse 19. The center of God's will is the place of Christ's deliverance, verses 20 to 21. I think the lessons we're going to learn here are very important because there are people in the past that were right where God wanted them, doing exactly what God wanted them to do, and they were having trouble. I think of a guy named Jeremiah. I always thought about Jeremiah. I fell in love with Jeremiah a long time ago. People call him the weeping prophet. And you have some people who say, well, he just was never cut out to be a prophet. I would beg to disagree. God who created him to be a prophet. God called him before he was formed in the womb and ordained him as a prophet to the nation. It says that in Jeremiah chapter 1. This guy wore his emotions on his sleeve. He cried a lot. That's why they called him the weeping prophet. And he was very honest with God, and you could see his heart, which is probably why I like him so much. But you know, I can just see him, if he were coming to a modern church to do a presentation of his missionary work, you know, he'd show you pictures of the wall being torn down in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and all these people that put out, and here's the well where I stood in the mud for a couple of days until they finally got me out. They left me down there to die. Here's the prison I spent some time in. Here's the things I said. Here's the sermons I preached, and the people got so mad they did this to me or that to me. Jeremiah was not a success as we see success. But I'm telling you, Jeremiah was a success. You know, I know that because his book's in the Bible. God made sure that his book remained in the Bible. So sometimes when you're doing God's will, it isn't exactly the most successful place. I think of some early missionaries to some parts of the world that spent years before they saw their first convert. I can tell you several stories like that. I can tell you about people that went through a real hard time, lost wives and children and things like that as they were trying to serve God in foreign places. And it is not always true that where the will of God is you're in the middle of the will of God or in the will of God, that you're going to find the will is easy going. Center of God's will be and may be in the midst of a storm. Now, when evening had come, now Jesus had just fed the 5,000. He just showed the disciples how he can. The situation is way too big. It's impossible. There's nothing they can do, but he has the resources to make it. They give what they got to him. He'll multiply it and meet that need. Learned that last time. This time now, it's got done. And now we read in John 6, now when evening came, his disciples, that's the Lord's disciples, went down into the sea and got into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing, John 6, 16 through 18. First thing we notice about this night is that when the disciples got in the boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they obeyed the Lord's direct command. We know that because of some parallel passages. Now, there's four parallel passages about feeding the 5,000, but there's only three about Jesus walking on the water. And Matthew 14 is the one, if you wonder where it is, where Jesus walks on the water and he cries out to them, "Don't be afraid." And Peter answers and says, "If it's you, let me bid me come to you." And he actually walks on the water. That's in the Matthew 14 passage. John's not interested in telling us about that. But there's some background I think we need to know to really appreciate what we're being taught. So in Mark's gospel, I picked Mark. You can also go to Matthew. I think it's a little clearer in Mark. He says, immediately he, Jesus, constrained his disciples to go into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he was sent the multitude away, Mark 6:45. So he made them go. He told them, get in the boat and go. So were they in the will of God? Absolutely. Could they get out of the will of God? Not for a little while. They're in the middle of the ocean, middle of the sea, not the ocean, the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. That's where they were. But I want you to see that because there was no option here. This was not, they decided, well, we wanted to go, and so they went. That's not exactly what happened. There are times where God doesn't give you options. You should know that. I don't want to do a whole thing on how to know the will of God, but I do want to point out that many of the verses that talk about the will of God, like Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will prove, and the word prove means to discover by test, what is the will of God. It's good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, you're going to discover it. It's not going to be something that you know ahead of time, maybe, but you're going along doing what God wants you to do, and suddenly you realize, when you look back, that's exactly where God wanted me to be. That's exactly what God wanted me to do. So I think sometimes we're too worried about we need to know all the answers before we take the first step. We just need to know the direction, and we need to follow the Lord, and he usually makes that very clear to us. We need to do that. Another difference between Mark text and John is that we read that Jesus sent the multitude away. And Mark, while John just mentions that he departed to the mountain to pray, mountain alone, and Mark adds that he also prayed. About why he went there to pray. Whatever the sequence of events, this is how we put it, kind of put it together, and I think most of this is true. We know that when the sun set, the disciples were in the boat and headed across the sea, and they were doing exactly what God the Son wanted them to do. There was no question about that. It was absolutely impossible for them to be out of the will of God or to be any more in the middle of the will of God. They were right where God wanted them at that time. So what happens? Everything went really well, right? No, you know the story, right? Now, when evening came, his disciples went down in the sea, got into the boat, and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing, so the storms start coming up. The storms on the Sea of Galilee, I guess, are legendary. They just blow up when the wind comes over the top of the mountain, and they have storms like nobody's ever seen. And these storms are pretty bad because these guys are pretty scared. So that's where they were. Now, they're in the midst of the storm. This is the first lesson we learn about being in the will of God. And sometimes that means we're going to be right in the middle of the storm. Storms come for a couple of reasons, at least two reasons. I think there might be more. I did the two, and then I thought, I think at least two more. But I think there's two main reasons why storms come into our lives in the middle of the will of God. The first is sometimes they're designed to try to blow us off track. That's what happened to our friend Job. Job didn't know what happened in Job chapter 1. Or later on when Satan comes again to the Lord and says, well, if you let me, you know, strike his body, make him sick, he'll turn and he'll curse and you'll die and die. He'll curse you. He didn't know about that. All he knew is he was going along obeying the will of the Lord, trying to do what God wanted him to do, and all of a sudden everything breaks loose. He loses all his cattle. He loses all his that was his, by the way, his stocks and his bonds and his savings, all in on hoof. The livestock was his stock. I mean, that was it. And he lost all of that. I mean, he found out he lost that all of that in about 2 minutes. One servant after another comes and he said, well, we are out with your she donkeys. I don't know why she donkeys were so important. But with your she donkeys, and these guys came down on us and killed us all, killed all the servants, stole all the donkeys, and I alone have lived to tell you about it. That's almost the refrain of these servants that come back. And then the last one comes back and he said, by the way, a great wind blew up and the house came down and your kids are all gone. They're all dead. How would you like to hear that in the space of like 2 minutes? What kind of stress points do you think would be there? Why did all that happen? Well, because God had bragged about Job. Satan challenged God. God says, well, okay, I'll take away the hedge away, but you can't take his life. You can't touch him. So the first thing he did is let him take away all his stuff. And later on, after Job responded very strongly to that, well to that, God let Satan take away his health. So there was Job. And what was that all designed for? Well, Satan did it, but God let him. Why did God let him? Because he was going to show Job, and he was going to show Satan, he's going to show us, because we're reading in the Bible, that sometimes suffering comes and we can't ever see why. Do you realize that? We got this idea that something happens to me, I got to know why that happens. Sometimes we don't. God has his reasons, and he is not willing to share them sometimes with us. But that's what happened. And here we are in John 6, and the storm in John 6, I think, had a second reason. The storm was educational. God's education sometimes includes exams, trials. That's how we grow. How we learn about who God is. And so this is a midterm. I think these are midterm exams. And they all happen on the Sea of Galilee. There's two times that they're in a boat. And I think the Lord is doing two times. Applicational exam. You got all this information. You learned all this stuff. Have you applied it to your life? And of course they didn't. And that was the problem. So these truths need to filter down into our lives. Let me quote from did they pass the exam? Let me quote from Mark. He made this statement at the end of their ordeal. And he went up into the, that's Jesus, went up unto them into the ship. And the wind ceased, and they were sore afraid, amazed in themselves because beyond measure, and wondered. I think that's a great statement. I'll tell you what it really says in the Greek. But that's just one pile of one thing after the other, these descriptions. They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. They were amazed, astonished. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for the heart was hardened. That's quite a statement. They failed. He had given them all this information, and they went through this situation, and they failed the test. How many times has that happened to us, I wonder? I think one day when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised how many tests we failed. How many times God sent something in our life, and we didn't handle it the right way. I know my list is pretty long. I don't know about yours. But we need to make sure we do it the right way. And even if you fail the test, my professors always told us, right before we took our test, even if you fail, taking the test is educational. I'm not sure that's true. But I'll tell you what, if you don't take tests, you don't learn some stuff. I'll tell you a real quick story. I had a physics professor who was tenured. And he decided that we needed to learn physics by independent study with our book, which was not designed for independent study. And so we read the book. And we took the test and we filled out all the stuff, never got anything back, never got a grade. Went through the whole year till we got to the last 9 weeks and we had a student teacher. He sat in the back of the teacher sat in the back of the class and played chess. Wouldn't play with me because I beat him too many times. But anyhow, that's beside the point. But anyhow, she came and we all failed. I mean, first test she gave us, none of us passed. So what'd you do all year? We said, we read the book and we did the assignments and we We took the tests. Well, what did you get out of those tests? We never got them back. Oh. So I don't know how she did it. She went through this. I got a B in that class. And I don't know how, because I really should have flunked it. I really should have. And everybody there should have flunked it. But anyhow, we didn't flunk it. I didn't learn a thing about, and it's largely because we never got anything back. We never got the feedback from the tests or anything. We never got a lecture. We never got anything. So we didn't learn anything. God does not want us to go through life learning nothing. So he gives us tests. Now, we may not like it. I've never liked tests. I told you, when you sing, I'll Fly Away, we used to sing that on nights right before exams. We think, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord came back for that exam tomorrow morning? I'm not kidding. So tests aren't fun, but they are necessary. So the center of God's will may be a place of struggling, verse 19. Now, this is quite a picture. I want you to see, hear, and smell this, if you can. The second lesson we learn about being in the Lord's will is a corollary to the first one. Sometimes it involves struggle. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they said they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were so afraid. Jesus described this, John describes this work in terms of distance. He talks about stadia in the original, in the Greek. And stadia is a Greek measure. And the singular is stadium, the plural is stadia, and I double-checked it. I misspelled it in your notes, by the way. Stadium is spelled like the stadium at Spartan Stadium. But a stadia is 600 feet, and if you multiply that out, they went somewhere between 2 3/4 to 3.5 miles. Now, I want you to notice something that's been pointed out before, that sometimes the Bible is not precise in its measurements. I heard a whole sermon on, he's going to change us in a twinkling of an eye. And a twinkling of an eye is so many point something something seconds. So many hundredths of a second. And I thought, I bet you Paul never knew that. I don't think that's why he used that. I don't think that's why God put it there. But they were all, the Bible's this precise thing. Well, really, they were somewhere between 2 3/4 and 3.5 miles. Do you think Jesus knew where they were? I think he knew where they were right to the square inch, right? I mean, right to the centimeter. He knew right where they were. This was just saying that was somewhere to that extent they were. It was a long way. They had rowed a long way against a contrary wind. Mark kind of makes this picture come alive. In his parallel point, we read, we almost feel the aching muscles and smell the sweat. And they experienced the exhaustion and the stress. Now when evening came, the boat was in the midst of the sea. Come on. Thank you. And he was alone on the land. Then he saw, I love this. Now he's 2.5 or 3.5 miles away, somewhere between 2 3/4 and 3.5 miles away. Do you think he could see them from that mountain? Not enough to tell you to see what you're seeing here. I think he was seeing them with his all-knowingness, his omniscience. Then he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was contrary, was against them. The word translated toiling meant to be tortured, afflicted, or... they were having pain, in other words, pained. This rowing was toward, was a load of work and no fun. There are people in our world now today, Christians, who tell you what you got to do in the will of God is you just let go and let God. Well, the problem with that, if you did that there, they were in the will of God. If they let go and let God, they'd end up somewhere they didn't want to be. Maybe even the bottom of the sea. They worked and they toiled and they worked all stinking night. We're told in Mark he came in the fourth watch of the night. He waited. I mean, this is almost morning. He comes. All night they've been working at it. So why were they doing that? Because he wanted to teach them some lessons. Let's say they launched about 7 p.m. By 3 a.m. they had been rowing for 8 straight hours. That was about the time he came. The center of God's will is a place of Christ's deliverance. That's the last point, 20 to 21. But before we are through, thoroughly discouraged, let's move on to the third lesson we learn, and that's where God delivers us. It's in the place of God's will that the Lord Jesus sees us in our struggles and comes to us in our distress and delivers us. John recorded nothing about the Lord's action while the disciples were spending a sleepless night trying to get to safety. Mark gives us the fact that he was praying, and that's what he was doing. He was praying all night long. So he was laboring too, but it wasn't the same kind of thing. But his actions in helping his people, and that's the important thing here. First, notice, he saw them while they were rowing. I think that's a great lesson. You're in the middle of a hard time in your life. Things are going on. We're in COVID part two, probably COVID two here that's happening. And we're saying, what's going to happen? We don't know. You know, the future is uncertain. It is. The only certainty is our Savior. But first notice, he saw them while they were struggling. You know, the thing that's amazing is he knew what they were going through. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Our Lord said to them, saw them while they were struggling, and we need to realize that when we endure storms, he sees us too. He sees our struggles, he sees our hurts, he sees our stress, sees all of that. Second, we can be assured he also feels our pain. There's this great verse, and I don't want to make it feel fuzzy, because there's a lot of verses in the Bible about God that aren't very fuzzy. God can be very harsh. Think about when they took Canaan and all the people that were killed when they conquered the land. I can give you all kinds of illustrations. If you're reading what we're reading Ezekiel now. I hate reading Ezekiel. Some of Ezekiel is really hard to read. It's really, really, God's righteousness is shown. You know, a lot of the Old Testament is there to show us how righteous and holy God is. And we think God, well, he's warm, fuzzy. Nobody offends God. You know, it's just his nature to say, I forgive. It is not. It's his nature to love, but his nature is also holy. And if it weren't for Christ and what he did for us, he wouldn't give us any grace at all. Do you know that? That's why you need Christ. There isn't a big teddy bear God up there. He's not there. Now, our God loves us with a love we can't begin to comprehend. But he also hates our sin with a hatred we can't begin to comprehend. So you've got to realize that he is a great God like that. But in Isaiah 63:9, we have this interesting statement from Isaiah, who also writes some of those very awful pictures of God's judgment on his people. He says, in all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them in his love, and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the day of old. The point that's interesting to me is, in all their afflictions he was afflicted. He felt their pain. Now, what's this talking about? I think in the context, it's talking about when they were in Egypt and all the problems of slavery and all the things they went through. But in their sufferings, he suffered too, because he connected himself to them. They were his covenant people. And he feels our pain too. We know that because Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the preacher, on the road to Damascus, when God struck him down and converted him, he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he could have said, I haven't persecuted you, Lord. I wasn't in the upper room. I was never there at the crucifixion. I never had anything to do with any of that stuff. But he was persecuting God's church. And when we are his church, and when he persecutes his people, God hurts. He feels their pain. Third, he came to them and delivered them from the storm. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that's the New King James, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and then they were afraid. But he said to them, we know from another parallel thought, they thought he was a ghost. They were so scared that even though they didn't believe in ghosts, they believed in ghosts. They thought he was a ghost. So he came near the boat and they were afraid, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. One of his favorite statements to us when the Lord speaks to people is, it's me, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and they were immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. Came into the boat after they rowed all the way across the sea, pretty much, and brought them the rest of the way to land. That might be part of the miracle, but we're not told that. The first reaction was fear. They were scared out of their mind. Frankly, if we were in the same place, we would be afraid like that too. I think it's important we realize that. How many people have you ever seen walk on water? I don't see any liars here, so I guess we're all right. I think that's, you know, we wouldn't see that. We haven't seen that. You know, there's only 2 people in history who walked on water. You know who they are? Jesus? Well, we know Jesus did. And Peter. Peter, the fisherman, knew better. And he could walk on water because he had faith. But anyway, that's he's the only other person that ever did. Nobody else has done that. First reaction was fear. They were scared out of their mind. We would be too. Second, look what happened. He got into the boat, and Mark adds, then he went into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure. Love that. Greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. They were astonished. They were just amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. The storm ceased. Final phrase of this thing is very important. It's very interesting. It says literally, I want you to notice the piling up of terms to get this across. And very much exceedingly in their in themselves, they were astonished. How astonished were they? Well, very much. How astonished? Very much and exceedingly in themselves. And what did they? Well, they were scared out of their mind. I mean, they were astonished. They were amazed at what God had done.
Amen.
They were blown away. And the next verse, we also are told why they were blown away, because they hadn't taken to heart what they had learned about the loaves. They hadn't learned that even when they saw this impossible situation, the thing they needed to do was pray. You know, Jesus prayed, but we're never told the disciples prayed. They went through this whole thing and they did it themselves. And they were sore and they were weak and they were hurting. I don't know what would happen if they had prayed. I really don't. But I think the point is they didn't. They weren't really interested in what God could do. They hadn't thought about that. They were assessing the situation in view of their own resources, just like they didn't do, they tried to do with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But God, Jesus, overruled them. Now, what do we learn from this? Here's some applications. Question 1. Have we learned that sometimes there are storms in the center of God's will? I make that point because sometimes God will send you someplace and the going will not be easy, and the troubles will not go away, and the stress will not be hardly bearable. All those things will still happen. I think I can tell you stories. I've read a lot of missionary biographies. I can tell you stories of people that have gone to foreign lands and paid big prices to be one guy, John G. Payton. He went to the New Hebrides, which was not even called that anymore. I think they're, can't remember what islands they are. They're by Australia. And they were inhabited by cannibals. And he went there to minister to cannibals. And he went to one island, And he built a house near the shore, which is not a place to build a house, I guess, because you can get fevers, malaria and stuff. And his wife died, and then their newborn baby, who had born right after they got to the land thing, died. And he ended up establishing a house further up and tried to get some things going. Looked like some things were going, and then they weren't. And people came to try to kill him and all this kind of stuff. And then finally he ended up being forced off that island, and he went to another island. And he was very successful there. God used him there. Now, was he not supposed to go to the first island? No, I think he was. I think he learned some things that he wouldn't have learned any other way. I can tell you about other missionaries that have gone and spent, they poured out their lifeblood to do stuff, and we would look and say, why do that? It's because it's where God wanted them. It's what God wanted them to do. And even though there were storms sometimes, so when you know that's what God wants you to do, and you know it, and God keeps assuring you that that's what he wants to do, and you go through the suffering, don't be telling yourself, well, this can't be God's will. Sometimes it is God's will that you go through the suffering because you learn things. He changes you. He changes your situation sometimes too, but a lot of times he's more interested in changing you to be like unto the Savior. Have we also learned that being in the center of God's will can mean a lot of effort on our part? It's not let go and let God. You know, I think the problem is we get this idea. We realize God is anxious to work in us. But I would like to find some place where it says, you know, as you have obeyed in my presence, you obey in my absence also, and just lay back and let go and let God. It doesn't say that, does it? Philippians 2, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. So yes, there's effort involved. Third, have we learned that even in the center of God's will, we still need to pray? I was convicted this morning of my prayerlessness. I prayed this week, but I didn't pray as much as I usually do, I think. Because I felt guilty about this. But yeah, I tell you that, so the Spirit of God will leave me alone. But whether we learn these lessons or not, let us be assured that the Lord will watch over us. He sees us struggling, rowing against the contrary wind. I think the point of the wind, when he got to the boat and the wind ceased and everything was calm, was if they just asked, but they didn't do it. They didn't learn the lessons and the loaves. He still will come and deliver us because he remains always faithful to us. Wonderful, wonderful truth. So we were talking, Kathy and I were talking about how you close a song, a service like this. And we thought about an old song, which for some reason we only have the chorus of in our hymnal. So if you wonder why you have a insert, it's because of that. The song is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have always been faithful to us. Many times we have been like the disciples and been hard-hearted and not learned our lessons like we should. And we sure haven't learned how to apply them sometimes in parts of our life, but you made us learn. We thank you for that. Pray that you would help us to have wisdom as we look at storms in our lives to know whether that comes because we're out of your will or it becomes because we're right where we ought to be. Thank you, Father, for the wisdom and the leadership you give us all the time through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Pray for anyone who might be here and not know the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. I pray that today would be the day they turn their eyes upon Jesus.